Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I wasn't trying to get you to be louder. I just didn't think I had my mic on. But it was a good morning. I mean, you did well the first time, so. Anyway, it's good to be with you all today, and I hope that your day is off to a good start. Last week, Pastor Greg concluded his series called Reset, which was a challenge for all of us to get back to the basics of what church is really all about. What we learned is, how are we as believers to live and to be in this world in which we live? We learned about forgiveness, compassion, care, and servanthood, and we were challenged to serve like Jesus and love like Jesus. And we saw that in his example that he gave us by washing his disciples' feet, and then ultimately at the cross where he gave his lives so that we might live. This morning, I want to sort of pick up where Pastor Greg ended. I want to talk about, what does it look like practically to live as a Christian in our world, and particularly at this time in which we live. But to do that, I want to start by looking back to the book of Jeremiah. And so before we begin, let me give you a little background on Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet in the 6th century BC in the kingdom of Judah. He was appointed to be a prophet by God to call the nation of Judah to repentance. God had made a covenant with Israel, and a covenant is a relational agreement based on God's deeds and his promises. And this covenant included standards for living, standards for sacrificial system, and prayers for sin, and also accountability should they not live according to the covenant that they made. And as a result, God said to Israel, "You will be my people, and I will be your God." Yet what do we know of Israel? They were an unfaithful covenant partner. They were spiritual adulterers, forsaking their covenant relationship with God to go after the gods of the nations around them. And in the book of Jeremiah, if you study it, you'll see that Jeremiah actually calls Judah to turn and repent over 100 times. And he warned them of coming judgment of God. And it was because of this persistent unfaithfulness that God used the kingdom of Babylon as his means of judgment. Babylon took over Judah and began sending them into exile back to their own country in stages. Jeremiah made it clear that this judgment, this exile, was not a failure on God's part to care for them, but as a result of their unfaithfulness. But while they're in exile, false prophets arose and started telling the exiles that this exile is only going to last for 2 years. Don't worry about it. God's going to return you to the land. But then Jeremiah sends a letter to the exiles and tells them a shockingly different and true message from God. Even though Jeremiah's letter was different and probably not the most exciting letter they've ever received, he still does tell them that God will not leave them without hope, and he prophesies of a future return from exile and a new covenant which God will write on their hearts. So we're going to pick up in chapter 29, and at the time of chapter 29, Babylon had deposed the king of Judah and placed Zedekiah as king on the throne of Judah, and Babylon had taken a second group of captives in exile back to their land. So that's the background of the passage we're going to look at to start this morning. So stand with me if you're able as I read Jeremiah 29, 1 through 10. "These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. You may be seated. Could you imagine being in exile in a foreign land, and while you're there, you are being told by these false prophets that the exile will only last 2 years, and that God will then break the yoke of exile the Babylonians have put on you? And so you might be thinking, okay, we only got to endure here for a little bit. And then you receive this letter from Jeremiah, and it says, do not listen to these false prophets. They're lying. God did not send them, and he has a totally different plan for you. Not only will you stay in exile for 70 years, but this exile is my means of judgment for your unfaithfulness to me. What must they have been thinking? Maybe they were feeling dejection, fear, self-pity. They also may have been thinking that being in exile in a foreign land where they worship other gods, have different customs and beliefs, very different from their own, meant that they needed to stay separate from the Babylonians as much as possible so they don't assimilate or integrate into their cultural beliefs. Maybe they thought, you know what, we've already messed up enough and we're here in exile for following after other gods. Maybe, okay, you got our attention. Let's just get in our little huddle over here, stay here, live the way God wants us to, and then he'll send us back. But assimilation and integration into the culture is exactly what the Babylonians wanted to do, and they had a very strategic plan for this to happen. So if we look back at verses 1 and 2, we notice that Jeremiah sent the letter to the elders of the exiles, priests, prophets, King Jeconiah, the queen mother, the eunuchs, officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers. Essentially, what did Babylon do? They took all of their leaders and craftsmen from Jerusalem and then send them to their own place so that the people in Jerusalem are now left without their leaders and without skilled workers. And the hope was that after a few generations, the families of these leaders and workers would begin to assimilate into their culture and would become a part of the Babylonian nation and social fabric. So it was a very strategic move on part of the Babylonians. So the people, the exiles from Judah, knowing this and the fact that they're exiled because of their unfaithfulness, would most likely create a stronger desire to stay separate from the Babylonians, to reject their culture, their practices, and just ride out the 70 years until they can go home. But Jeremiah's letter, God tells them something unexpected. So let me read verses 4-7 again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you find your welfare. These verses are remarkable in that they tell the exile that it was God who sent them into exile. You may be thinking, well, wait, in verse 1 it said Nebuchadnezzar had taken them into exile, and what's this deal now in verse 4 saying that it was God? Well, this is a reminder to all those in exile that while Nebuchadnezzar had taken them from Jerusalem to Babylon, it was God who sent them there and used Nebuchadnezzar as his means to do so. And this also would mean then that God is sovereign over this entire situation. This may have provided some encouragement for those in exile because they're reminded that God has not forgotten them and that they're still part of his chosen people. But as his chosen people who are set apart and who are to keep strict rules of ceremonial cleanness and sacrificial rituals for sin, these verses would have been so unexpected. Essentially, God's saying, I've sent you to this land as a punishment, but while you are there, make this your home. You're not to live there as if you're passing through or this is a temporary stay. No, you're to lay down roots, to build homes, move into the community, to rub shoulders with those you are next to. So if you take a step back and look at this picture, the exiles actually have a few options here when they get to Babylon. One that we've talked about, they could have stayed in their own little huddle. They could have done their best to not interact with the people there. Their attitude could have been, these people are different. They're our enemies. They just conquered us. I want to have nothing to do with them. I'm going to stay over here. Option 2 could have been, you know what? Let's just totally assimilate. They could have said, we're victims here. It seems like we have no hope. Let's just make the best of it. Living like them just seems easiest, and it appears that maybe God has abandoned us. So let's just become like them. That's just easy. But what's God telling them to do? He says, there is a third option that I'm telling you to do. He's saying, move into the neighborhood and not stay completely separate, but also don't completely assimilate. And so what he's saying is, I want you to plant gardens. I want you to build homes. I want you to eat the produce of the land, to marry, have children, multiply in the land. And then God says to the exiles, seek the welfare where you are, where I have sent you, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in your welfare, for in their welfare, you will find your welfare. This exile was, yes, a consequence for Judah's unfaithfulness, but if God sent them into exile, he had a purpose for sending them there. And on the one hand, this exile was, yes, his means to bring about repentance, refinement, and restoration of his people, but also to be a blessing to the city where he had exiled them, to work for the good of your captors, to love your enemies, and pray for them. That must have been the most remarkable command that God had given them, to pray to the Lord on behalf of the city where you have been taken. Could it be that God had sent people in exile to Babylon to be a light in the darkness, to plant, to invest, to build homes there, and to point the Babylonians to the one true God? Yes. And this could not be done if they stayed totally separate, and it could not be done if they totally assimilated. But it could be done by moving into the neighborhood, so to speak. It could be done by laying down roots and living out your life of faithful obedience to God in front of a watching nation. So here's Judah, exiled from their homeland, where they're surrounded with others who believe the same, had the same culture, same customs, same food. And now they find themselves as exiles in Babylon, but sent by God to live up close and personal with those around them in order to work for their welfare and be a light among them. So who else does this sound like today? Well, it sounds like us as Christians. We are exiles here on earth and are away from and longing for our real home in heaven. And actually, in the New Testament, a number of times, Christians are referred to as exiles here on this earth. And in 1 Peter 1:1, Peter writes to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter calls Christians elect exiles of the dispersion. The word exile here means stranger or alien. And by saying this, Peter is introducing this idea to Christians that they are not in their home, but their real citizenship is in heaven, and they are sojourning here temporarily. Yet we see this other word before exile, the word elect. And this means that we believers are God's specially chosen people to live here on earth in a land not our own for a purpose of eternal significance. Peter's writing also to the elect exiles in the dispersion. And so back in the first century, and even today, but in the first century, a lot of believers experienced a lot of persecution for their faith in Christ. And so when they experienced persecution, a lot of times they were driven to other places. But if we have a sovereign God who's sovereign over the Babylonians exiling the Judeans, then we also have a God who's sovereign over this persecution and the dispersion where he's sending those people. And we have a God who wants people everywhere in the world to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so people are being sent, they're being dispersed by persecution. Yes, it could have been political and social factors driving that persecution, but God is sovereign and using it to put people in other parts of the world to lead people to Christ. God is sovereign over that. And so Peter's drawing a parallel here. As Israel was dispersed among the nations, so is the church, the body of Christ, being dispersed throughout the world. We are the elect exile sent by God where we are to be a light, a city on the hill that points people to Christ. So we live in this world as aliens and exiles, but we don't stay separate. We don't assimilate. We live in and among the people in order to point them to our Savior. In Acts 17, Paul is in Athens, and he's reasoning with people in the synagogue and then also with their Stoic and Epicurean philosophers about God and how they can know the true God. And Paul, as he normally does, spends time in Athens and kind of getting, as he normally does when he goes to a place, he's spending time in Athens getting a lay of the culture and the land, learning how points of contact where he can work with them and build a case for them for Christ. And so when he's walking through Athens, he sees a city full of idols, probably like the exiles in Babylon did, and like we do every single day of our lives. When we see in our world all of these things that people run to in place of Jesus for life, for hope, and for significance. But while Paul is walking through Athens, he sees an altar that says, "To the unknown God." And so when he starts to talk to these philosophers, he says, "What you worship as unknown, I can present you as known." And he starts to build a case that how they can know God personally. And so Paul says to the philosophers at the end of this, in verse 26 through 27, he says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." God has determined the allotted periods of time and the boundaries of the dwelling places of people so that they should seek for God, perhaps feel their way towards him and find him, yet he's not far from each one of us. Do you see the significance of this for us? This means that God, through us, his elect exiles, has moved near to those who are seeking and reaching out for him. The people in our lives who are reaching out and groping everywhere they can for life, significance, and hope, whether they know it or not, truly want Jesus. They have a Jesus-sized hole in their heart that only he can fill, and we are sent to fill it. Does this make you excited? Does you want significance and purpose and meaning and value in your life? Look no further. We are God's agents, his ambassadors of reconciliation. He has called us to himself and then sent us at the exact right time and the exact right place in history to point others that he is calling to himself to Jesus. Stuff gives me chills when I think about it. All of history, God has said, "You, your name, you're going to live here at this time. You're going to know me, but I want you to be a light, and I want you to point these other people to Christ." You have an eternally significant purpose on this world, greater than any job title you could have, greater than any job description as an ambassador of Christ. It's unbelievable, and it's so amazing. So let me tell you a story. About 6 years ago, I had the opportunity to spend the majority of a summer in a Central Asian country, one that had a long history of oppression, violence, war, injustice. And we knew that when we arrived, their history, their religious laws, and the language would all be fairly difficult barriers for us in sharing the gospel. And a few days after we arrived, we were meeting with some local believers there, and I met a man named Stas, who was part of this small Christian community in the city where we were. And I said, "Hey, can we meet for coffee one day? I would love to learn more about you, how you became a believer, and how your family even got here to this city." And he said, "Sure." And so he began to tell me of his family's history. He told me that in the late 1800s, early 1900s, his family was exiled from what is now North Korea to Siberia. And then a number of years later, they were relocated to Poland. And then a number of years later after that, they were resettled to the city in the Central Asian country where I was at that time. And he told me, even though he was born in this country, he felt like he was a multicultural person. He said many people were like him and had similar stories, and they struggled to find their identity. Stas told me that he was Korean, but had a Polish name, and now lived in a Central Asian country. He speaks three languages and practices customs from each of his cultures. He said it was his grandparents who led him to faith, and it was that faith that held them fast and gave them hope through all of their resettlements. He said something interesting. He said, "While many people here struggle to find their identity, I don't." He said, "Above all, my identity is in Christ." He knew quite literally what it meant to be an exile, but he was also keenly aware of what it meant to be an elect exile placed by God where he was at a specific time in history to lead people to Christ. The way he saw it was, "I have a sovereign God who moved my family from North Korea to Siberia to Poland, now here in a post-communist society, post-atheist society, as a believer at this point in time in history where I'm allowed to start to begin to share my faith to an entire nation that really has no concept of who Jesus is." He saw this as a great sovereign placement of God and purpose for his life. And that's the same for us. And that's just what he did. He pointed people to Christ. Oftentimes a great personal risk. Many times this could have cost him his career and much, much more. He was an insider. He knew the language and the customs of the place he lived. He could interact seamlessly with those around him. Yet there was something also very different about him that you couldn't help but recognize. Stas knew he was an ambassador for Christ, fully living in the land God sent him, laying down roots, but also very aware that his true citizenship was in heaven. Like Stas, God sent us here to live up close and personal to those around us, to work for the good of the city where he has sent us, to build homes, plant gardens, multiply, and pray on behalf of the city where God has sent us, all while remembering our citizenship is in heaven. We are his exiles and ambassadors here on earth at the exact place and time God wanted us to be. I don't know if you've looked around lately, but there is a lot going on in our world. A lot of it is heartbreaking. A lot of it is frustrating. Some of it is worrisome. Some of it's scary. So how are we as Christians to live out our faith in this time? What does that look like in our current context? Well, it looks like humble self-giving. And I'll explain. To start, we as Christians need to realize a fundamental difference between us and the world. The world is living for me. Sin makes us inherently selfish and leads us to always ask the question, what's in this for me? How can this benefit me? And then when that job or relationship or commitment or agreement is no longer personally beneficial, we move on to whatever else is the next best thing for us. That this is exactly the opposite of what the Bible teaches us. Christians are to be self-giving servants. We are to give ourselves away. In verse 7 of chapter 29 in Jeremiah, the exiles are told to pray for the welfare of the city. The exiles must have been thinking, you have got to be kidding me. These people are our enemies. They're our captors. Shouldn't we pray that God smites them and destroys them and delivers us? No, instead God says, pray for them. Give yourself for their good and the good of the whole city. This mirrors and sounds like Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5:43-47, where he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And not only did Jesus teach this, but he gave us the ultimate example of this. Jesus came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. He continually gave of himself and worked for the good of those around him, even those who hated him. As he was being nailed to the cross, what does he do? He says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus came to earth to redeem us. And we see in Romans that he did this while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And later on in Romans, we see that while we were enemies of Christ, he reconciled us. And how much more, if he reconciled us, will we be saved by his life? Thank you, God, that you loved us while we were enemies. And may we who are being molded into your image, who are your ambassadors, who represent you, love our enemies the way that you loved us. May we do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves. Let each of us look not only to our own interest, but also the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We as Christians are called to something better, to a greater way. We're called and have the opportunity and privilege to love and pray for those God has placed over us and placed next to us. In humility, we are to consider others more significant, to serve and work for the good of those who disagree with us. In this way, we may let our light shine. In our emotionally charged culture, I think we often lose sight of this, and I lose sight of this as well sometimes, but those who are different than us, those who we may consider our enemies, are still people made in the image of God, who he has breathed life into and sustains them daily. They are divine image bearers, valuable and worthy of dignity and respect. And they are people who desperately need to know the love of God. And we can show them the love of God by the way we demonstrate humble, self-giving love right out in front of them. We cannot forget, I heard this in a sermon the other day, we cannot forget that the cross has a horizontal beam. Yes, Jesus died to reconcile us to God the Father, but also to bring peace among men. And we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. So if we want to build others up and point them to Christ, we need to be ready to give of ourselves. So how do we do this practically? How do we live as exiles here in a way that points people to Christ? So I have a few points to consider. And I'm preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to anybody else when I say these points. So, one, we are not our own, and our things are not our own. We will never live in a self-giving way until we realize that everything we have, even our lives, is not our own. We won't do it. Scripture reminds us in 1 Corinthians, it says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." We were bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are not our own. We are to be vessels for God's glory here on this earth. We can take money or material things, for example. If we truly believe that what we have been given is God's, then how would that change our spending habits and the way that we give to others? How would that change how we see and think about and treat others who have less, recognizing that we have done nothing to deserve what we have? Therefore, what do we need to give up in order to serve and love other people? What are we holding on to so tightly that it's hindering our walk with the Lord and maybe hindering other people from coming to know the Lord? Where has pride and selfishness become an idol in our lives to the point that we put preference and comfort over loving and caring for people? I'm just as guilty, but we need to examine our hearts honestly and ask the Lord to change us. Second point is proximity. In our polarized world, Christians, polarization is not an option. We can't love others like Christ from a distance. We can't expect others to move towards us. We can't expect a non-believer to respond to us or treat us as a believer. And I think we have that expectation a lot. We need to take the initiative. Who in your life do you need to move closer to? Who is someone who is different than you that you need to move towards in a posture of humility and love? Nothing changes a perception about someone more than spending time with them, learning, and serving. How can we take this step this week, this month? Third is influence. And this may be the most touchy point, so bear with me. But what is influencing us? What are we consuming and putting into our hearts and minds, and how is it affecting us? Is it social media, TV, news, the internet? Do we find ourselves angry and only trying to prove a point or win an argument? Or are we lovingly pointing people to Christ? Let me ask this tough question. Does what we read and hear, whether it be online, the TV, or social media, affect how we view and treat people more than the Word of God? Do we get out of bed in the morning and I watched a documentary the other day. It says, most people in America, the question is, do you check your phone before you get out of bed and go to the bathroom, or do you check it while you're going to the bathroom? And that's true. It's kind of gross. It's sad. And it's true. What are we doing in the morning? Do we get up and saturate our hearts and minds in the Word of God and allow that to inform the way that we view the world and treat other people who don't know Jesus with hearts of love and compassion and an earnest desire for them to know Jesus? Or are we consuming stuff that makes us hate other people? And we get out of bed and then we read scripture maybe and on a good day, but we've already been influenced by this. And so we take that and impose that on the Word of God that we're reading. And then we go out and we don't live like Christ. In essence, when we get done online, are we more angry, more polarized, and less like Christ? Does it cause us to retreat back into our camps with people who think and act like us? Then maybe we need to give that away. Do we find ourselves wrapped in endless quarrels and fights? Are we pushing an agenda rather than gently leading others to Christ? Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy, and he says, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." This also means not passive-aggressively handling the word of truth on social media for a burn. Just throwing that out there. I'm guilty too. So, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, for their talk will spread like gangrene. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Do we see this here? In the first part, quarreling does nothing but ruins hearers, spreads like gangrene. It leads people further away from the love of God. It ruins its hearers. But on the second part, we're supposed to be kind to everyone. We're supposed to be able to teach, and we're supposed to patiently endure evil. This might be the hardest one. How do we correct opponents with gentleness? How do we respect them? But all of this is leading, I think, to verse 25, that God would grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Is that the desire of our heart? Are we broken for those lost apart from Christ, or do we see them as enemies to be conquered or arguments to be won? Oh Lord, give us your heart and your eyes to see others and love others as you do. Fourth one is pray. Nothing changes an attitude or an angry heart towards someone faster than praying for them and their well-being, especially that they come to know the Lord. Also pray for opportunities to rub shoulders with them, socially distanced, of course, and for ways to serve and give. Also pray that God changes our hearts. Finally, the last point is love. Love one another. Love your neighbor. Love the outcast. Love the downcast. Love your enemy. Work for justice and peace in the land. This may mean that we have to lay down our own rights and give up things to lift others up. And we're not above doing that because Jesus Christ came and gave up everything, his life, to lift us up and give us life. We're not above him. We're to wash people's feet. We're to serve them. We're to love them. We're to use everything that God has given us to give him a return on his investment in us spiritually. So let's end on a happy note. We can pursue this. We can see this as a reality in our life, in our world, because we know as believers that Christ reigning in the hearts of men and women is the answer to all our ills. The peace of Christ reigning. And we have a privilege and opportunity right here in the South Hills of Pittsburgh to live as elect exiles at the exact time and place God has appointed for us to point others to him. You see that? How amazing is that? You're living here not by accident, not by chance, but because God has a plan for you and for his redemptive history, for people to come to know him who are next to you. So let us love our brothers and sisters in Christ and our neighbors as ourselves. Let's love with a Christ-like, humble, self-giving love. It'll be hard, but with the community here at church supporting and encouraging one another as the body of Christ, and with the Spirit of the Lord abiding in us and enabling us and empowering us, we can do it. What a wonderful opportunity and privilege we have in our lives here as a church to have an eternally significant impact on the lives of those that God has placed us next to. Would you stand with me as I pray? Father God, we come before you this morning, and God, I'm grateful. I'm so grateful that you saved us. And you didn't say, go get in the corner and don't mess anything up, but you're using us as your ambassadors, that you have a purpose and a plan for our lives. Thank you, God. God, would you give us the courage, the faith, the confidence, and the trust in you we need to live out our faith out and among a watching world, among our family and friends and coworkers who don't know you. God, would you help us to abide in your word every day, to spend time with you, to love you, to honor you, to ask you to change our hearts and our minds, to ask you to store up your truth in our heart and shape the way that we see others and see the world around us. And would we live in a way that honors you and points people to you? God, would you allow us to have grace for ourselves when we mess up and recognize that we're not perfect? But when that happens, God, would you not allow us to be self-defeated, but to get back up in the power of the Spirit and go back out in the name of Jesus and point people to you? Thank you for such an amazing, amazing purpose and privilege you have given us. We love you, Father, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.